This morning, I want to look at those five themes that are there in your bulletin that we've kind of been walking through. And if you have followed the order of service, we went through five themes of Advent and five individual characters. And I just want to draw some highlights and conclusions from each one of their lives. And so let's start first with the theme of hope inside of Isaiah. And as the text was read to us this morning, it's the text of the suffering servant. Think about all of the prophecies of Isaiah. His prophecies are from about, 740 to 680 BC. They're the people normally living there in Jerusalem, and they go over four kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. They are in dark times of judgment. They have broken their covenant with their God. They have disobeyed what he has told them to do. They have pursued idols. They are living rebellious lives. The judgment that comes through the book of Isaiah in the form of foreign nations that come as Assyria and Babylon and take over the nation of Israel. The name of Isaiah, his name means the salvation of Jehovah. Really, the whole message of Isaiah is that although the nation of Israel will pay for their sins, there's hope. Think of the hope that pierces through the darkness in Isaiah 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a deep darkness, on them light has shone. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This prophecy finds its fulfillment some 700 years later when, speaking of the birth of Jesus, Joseph, in the midst of his dream, in Matthew 1, 10 through 25, says to us, listen, I've seen the Messiah. And God says to Matthew, the child that is conceived and your betrothed wife, Mary, is the Messiah. God saves. Isaiah is this light of hope. As we often think of the song, O Come, Emmanuel, it is one of the oldest Christmas carols. And it was sung during what we know as the Dark Ages. O Come, Emmanuel. The past for you has been bad, if the present seems to be dark and dreary, or you're not certain that the future will be much better, you have hope. Jesus Christ has given us hope. Like the characters in the story, Isaiah reminds us that hope does not come because of the worthiness of the people. God is not offering the nation of Israel hope because the nation of Israel has done enough good deeds to earn it. Actually, at the point that Isaiah is giving hope to the nation of Israel, he's giving hope to a people who have no desire to be right with God. They like their sin. They like their wickedness. But yet God still gives hope. The end of one of the lines of that song says, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. All do we need ransomed this morning. The second theme that's found there in your notes was love. Mary in Luke 1, 46 to 55. And what we know is the Magnificat, Mary's hymn of praise. I've often wondered how Mary's life must have gone. Imagine one day being asleep and an angel comes to you and says to you, you are going to have the Messiah. Now we read that story and we go, wow, Mary must have been incredibly thrilled. But pause for a moment and consider who else would believe Mary. Mary goes to her parents and says to them, I was chosen to be the bearer of the Messiah. She went to Joseph. Understand, Joseph, even in love with Mary, he didn't believe the story. What was Joseph going to do? He was going to put her away privately. He loved Mary. He wanted to protect Mary. But he didn't be like, oh, great, yeah, I can see that you would be chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. It's interesting to note that the angel comes and speaks to Mary. The angel comes and speaks to Joseph. The angel comes and speaks to the shepherds, and the shepherds show up to Mary. But post those three instances, God never speaks directly to Mary except through Jesus. He basically tells her one time, it's going to be the Messiah. And she's left for the rest of her life until Jesus is in his late 20s to take it by faith. Imagine parenting the Messiah. Imagine standing every morning in front of a baby who you knew, as Joseph said in the video, who would come and bring hope, who would come and fix the sin of this world. Mary has an extraordinary love for Jesus. This love is both partial in the fact that she's his mom, but it's also in a redemptive way that illustrates how God overflows his love on us. Mary counted all of these things and pondered them in her heart. Imagine, as Joseph said in the video, walk 90 miles to have Jesus be born in a stable. To be sitting there as Joseph and Mary and saying, man, we wanted this bright future for the Messiah. We wanted everything to be perfect as the one who would redeem us from all of our sin is brought back into this world. And instead of having anything perfect, it seems to all go wrong. There's no room. There's nothing. You're in a stable and Jesus is born and you're sitting there. Then all of a sudden, a bunch of shepherds run through the door. And they're like, we're looking for a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. Mary and Joseph are like, what? They're like, yes, we were out in the fields and some angels showed up and they talked to us and here we are. And you can kind of see Mary sitting in the background, smiling, and just making mental notes of all of the fantastic things that are happening with Jesus. Go a step further. 8 days after Jesus is born, they take Jesus to the tabernacle, in which he will go through the normal Jewish process of being a baby boy. And as they go through this process, they go there, and there are people in the temple whose God is allowed to live so they could see this. And they're like, look, that's the Messiah. And once again, Mary puts this in her heart. And so we see hope, and we see love. And third, we see peace. Throughout the Old and New Testament, there are 400 direct references to peace. Not to mention all of the illustrations and allusions, but 400 direct conversations to peace. When we think about this idea of peace, as it means the idea of being whole or complete. When we think of what Jesus did, he came to make mankind whole and complete. The Bible opens with peace as God creates the heaven and earth in Genesis 1 and 2. If you go to the end of Genesis and Revelation 21 and 22, the final two chapters play out when everything has been restored to peace. In the middle of the first two chapters and the last two chapters, there's a bunch of chaos. But Jesus came to right those wrongs. I have often wondered in my mind as I walk through all of the stories of Jesus and the characters. I told you this before, but I'm always fascinated by characters in Scripture and how God interacts with them individually. But thinking through the story of the shepherds, they are visited by angels. They come down from their hillside, probably not too far outside of town. They would have run into town at dark. They would have come in and they would have seen the baby. And then the text tells us that they made widely known this thing that happened. I've often wondered if the innkeeper got a knock on his door. And he's like, I already said we were full. And the shepherds are like, no. We don't want a room. We just want to tell you the Messiah's been born. He's like, all right, we're in the stable. Oh, that's not the Messiah. I know who those people are. I put him in there. Right? Think about all of the scenarios in which the shepherds are going around. It's always interesting to me to think about all of the characters in Bethlehem who were given the news from the shepherds but never went to look. Later on, people would say to Jesus, give us a sign. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man when they both passed away. The rich man says, send back someone from the dead because my brothers will believe if you send back someone from the dead. And Abraham says to him, listen, if they won't believe the prophets, neither will they believe someone who's come back from the dead. How do we know they wouldn't believe somebody who came back from the dead? Because Jesus comes back from the dead. They wouldn't believe him either. Understand what the message that we're getting here in this idea of peace for shepherds whose life was often just wandering and walking and maintaining and just trying to survive. On this night, they were introduced to the Prince of Peace, the bringer of justice. He's the one who brings vindication to those who have been living in exile from a peace they were created to know. You were designed to experience a right relationship with God. And peace comes through Jesus. The fourth part of Advent is joy. We see that in Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. What a special assignment that has been given to him. Interestingly enough, in Scripture, Joseph does not play much of a role in the text. Besides really the opening story of Jesus' birth, and then slightly later in Jesus' life when Jesus stays behind at the temple and talks to the religious leaders instead of going home after the sacrifice, we don't really get anything of Joseph's life. We don't get anything of Joseph's death. We know that Joseph has already died by the time that Jesus is being crucified, because Jesus is being crucified, he instructs his disciples to take care of his mom, right? So we know that Joseph's already dead, but we don't find any of that in the text. Joseph is a behind-the-scenes player. Imagine all of the joy that Joseph would recognize as a dad. We have some new parents, right? And they just, for the first time, got to hold the baby. It's always fun. One of the good jobs of being a pastor is getting to show up at the hospital when people have had babies and getting to hold little babies and watching them grow and having all of those fun things and listening and watching all those kids. And as a dad, I watch my boys get older and bigger and as they grow, all of the joy that comes from that. But knowing that Joseph was watching Jesus do all of that with a little asterisk next to all of it, that Jesus wasn't just a kid. He was going to save the world from sin. Now, I want to pause for a moment before I go to the last one and remind you that Joseph and Mary did not know or comprehend that Jesus was going to die on the cross. They were not looking for Jesus to be a physical sacrifice for sin. They would have grown up in the same religious climate that everyone else in the New Testament would have grown up in. Meaning, they were looking for a political Messiah. A Messiah who was going to come and free them from the bondage of Rome. Right? They would have looked for this political Messiah. Even the disciples, even after Jesus told them, listen, I'm going to die. They're like, I didn't understand that. And when he says it again to Peter, Peter says, no way, you're not going to die. And Jesus says to Peter, remember the phrase, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because the disciples thought Jesus was going to be a political leader. Mary and Joseph would have had the same education, the same religious teaching about Jesus. They would have thought the Messiah was going to come to free them from all of the bondage of Rome. Imagine Mary, imagine Joseph, as they watch Jesus kind of rise in his political influence, as he is followed by thousands of people, and he keeps sending them home. Imagine them, wait a second, no, we need the masses. If we're going to overthrow Rome, we need everybody. Much like the story of Gideon, right? They get all the soldiers together, and God's like, no, that's too many. Send some home. And you can imagine Gideon going, you can't have too many soldiers when you go into battle. That is not how this thing works. And then if you're some of the soldiers and you're like, wait a second, Gideon just sent home half of us. I've often wondered what happened to the 300 guys who were still left. And Gideon's like, okay, you guys. They're like, oh, great, us. I knew I should have drank differently out of the river. I could have gone home, right? Now I'm going to go die with 299 other guys, right? And here's Jesus, and every time the crowds come, he sends them home. Or sometimes he feeds them, and the next time he comes, he says, listen, you just came for a free meal. Go home. Because Jesus wasn't interested in building a political empire. He wasn't interested in solving political crises. He was interested in giving true joy. And true joy only comes through peace. And peace only comes when Jesus has paid the penalty for sins. So we've seen hope, love, peace, and joy. Lastly, the wise men show us Christ. These men walked to see the one who was born King of the Jews. We don't give out frankincense and myrrh anymore. We don't really have, you know, you go down to the store, like, I'll take a pound of frankincense. We don't really do that. We laugh sometimes when we think about these presents. But you think about the wise men. We often refer to them as the three wise men. We don't know if there were three. Scripture never gives us a number. Scripture only tells us that there were three gifts, right? And so it could have been that more than one wise man gave gold or frankincense or myrrh. We don't know. But these men show up, and they give gifts that were appropriately given to a king. Now, one of the things I want to talk about, the timeline real quick, because when we talk about the nativity scene, we often add the wise men into the end of that story, and we do that in order to make the story make sense, right? So when we're trying to give the nativity, we add the magi at the end of that. More than likely, the magi would have come substantially later in the timeline of Jesus' life, and I'll give you a couple of reasons for that. One, when Jesus is taken to the temple to be circumcised when he's 8 days old, they give a temple tax based on their income. And Mary and Joseph give what is the poor person's tithe. And if they had already been given gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they would not have been able to financially justify giving a poor person's tax, right? They would have had to give a tax based off of their income, which would have been a substantially different tax than what they gave. The other thing it tells us that when the wise men showed up, they showed up to a home, right? Well, we know Jesus was born in a stable because there was no room for them found in an inn. So we don't know exactly when the wise men show up, but it's sometime after a couple of days to a couple of years. We know it would have been less than 2 years old because Herod says, I'm going to kill all of the kids 2 years and younger, right? So we kind of have this window in there. But the wise men show up and they come and they bring these gifts of great value, these things that were only given out for fortunate people who were wealthy enough to have things that were extra. Later in the story of Jesus' life, Mary will come and she will break a vessel over Jesus' feet and she will pour this ointment and she will wash Jesus' feet. And as she does this, the disciples kind of comment about the waste. And Jesus says, listen, I'm only here with you for a short time, right? Interestingly enough, as the wealthy wise men came and they gave these gifts to Jesus, they were given to him as a symbol of his birth. So the shepherds show up because the angels have sent them. The wise men show up because of the star. And as the wise men show up and they are looking for where the baby is born, they anticipate having no trouble finding where Jesus is. They don't walk into town and go, we're going to have to go door to door. No, because they expect when royalty has been born, everybody knows. So where do you stop to find an answer to something that everyone should know? Well, the palace, right? If you're looking for royalty, that's probably the best place to look. And so they go to the palace and they say, hey, listen, we're looking for the guy who's born King of the Jews. They look around. Herod hasn't had any babies. So they bring the wise men, and interestingly enough, what do the wise men of Herod's temple or court tell the wise men who have come to see Jesus? We know where he's going to be born. The prophecy states he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Pause for a moment. What does that mean? That means they knew when, they knew where, but they didn't care to go look. We often wonder, why is it in the New Testament that it seems like no one catches that the Messiah was Jesus? It's because no one was looking for Jesus. They knew he was supposed to come, but they didn't care. Remember, Jesus is posed the question by the Pharisees and they're trying to catch him. He counters back and he says to them, okay, I will tell you what I'm doing if you tell me if John the Baptist's baptism was righteous or not. We're like, okay, well, if we say it's righteous, then they're going to say, well, why didn't you follow him? And if we say it's not righteous, then the crowd's going to stone us because they like John the Baptist and they thought he was righteous. So they say to Jesus, we don't know. Jesus says that I'm not going to tell you either. Why is it that the Pharisees could watch John the Baptist, they could watch Jesus, and then come out and say, I don't know? Because the context tells us they had this political discussion in their head. We can either obey God, which we don't want to do, or we can openly disobey God but lose the people. Well, we don't want to do that either. So we're going to have to work everything behind the scenes, right? And Jesus comes and he says to all of these people, listen, I'm truth. We sing the song Silent Night. But shortly after Jesus' birth, the story of Silent Night would have turned into a screaming nightmare for most of the families in Bethlehem, as all of the firstborn males were killed. This goes back to the same kind of agony that happened to the nation of Egypt when they wouldn't release the people, and God sends the 10th plague, and he comes, and the death angel comes, and Herod says, listen, if there's a king who's been born in Bethlehem, I'll solve that. I'll kill all of the male children, 2 years and younger. Imagine one day being sitting at home in your shop, and soldiers walk into town. They round up every baby boy 2 years and younger, and they slaughter them. Herod didn't want any rivals, but Jesus was spared because God had told Mary and Joseph to go to Egypt, once again fulfilling another prophecy. Jesus is the King. He is the Christ. He is the one who endures the world's chaos, who suffered on the cross so that we could know hope, love, peace, joy. This Christmas season, let me remind you that the Advent brings you Jesus. He brings you those things because God wants to restore in your life the things he was restoring through the cross. Don't miss the message of God because you're too busy. It's been a theme that's been running through my mind this Christmas season. In a world with so many things to occupy our time, so many activities, so many projects, so many events, so many programs, so many plans. Sometimes, if we're not careful, the only thing that God gets is whatever's left over. That won't give you hope and peace, joy. God wants you to know the best things because he gives good gifts. This morning, as we conclude the service, I want to just remind you this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, to make much of Christ this Christmas season. If you're here this morning and you say, Pastor Mike, I don't know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I'm not quite sure I know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, let me encourage you this morning, don't leave the service this morning and walk out the doors and get in your car and go do whatever it is without knowing for certain. The greatest joy that we could have this morning is opening the Word of God and pointing you to who Jesus is. Don't leave without knowing for certain who Advent is really about. It's not about presents. It's not about experiences. It's about Jesus. So as we leave this morning, as we can contemplate the lives that were changed on one night some 2,000 years ago, may we have a fresh perspective that Jesus is worthy. He is the one who's been anointed so that everyone might find hope, peace, joy, and love because of Jesus' advent. Let's close in prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful that Jesus was born in a manger, that the characters of the story, as they unfolded, interacted in a way that pointed people to the hope, joy, and peace of who you are. Lord, this morning, may we make much of Christ. Lord, we pray this morning that you be glorified in our lives. Lord, if someone's here that does not know you as personal Savior, that today would be the day that they would humble themselves and ask for help, and let us show them from the Word of God what you say about yourself. Lord, this morning, be glorified as we spend some time this week with friends and family and enjoy the fellowship of people around us. Lord, may we boldly talk about the great news of who Jesus is. We're grateful for the privilege to know you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.